We'll talk about the Lord leading you down roads you never thought you'd walk down. If you would have told me 5 years ago that I'd be doing something like this, I probably would have laughed. But how gracious God is to sinners like me and you. When Pastor approached me with the opportunity to teach something on God's Word, my mind turned immediately to assurance. For a little while, I was thinking of the doctrine of trials, but what are trials without assurance? I wanted to teach specifically in Romans, since it was the first book in the Bible I read as a Christian. Trying to find assurance in Romans is like trying to find a needle in a pile of needles. It's all about assurance. But I will take the pleasure of teaching in one verse in particular. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32. The Lord says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" I know this might be a shocker, but us at Victory Baptist Church might be used to the method of teaching, so why steer away from it? I will be teaching this verse in three parts. Point one being, the Father withheld not his son from us. Point two, the Father delivered up his son for us. And point three, the Father freely gives us all things. So starting in point one, the Father did not withhold his son from us. In the previous verse, Paul just got done asking a question and a rhetorical at the same time. He asks, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" There will most certainly be opposition in the Christian's walk on this side of glory, but in the final picture, any adversity is unable to destroy the believer's faith. And what gives us this hope? Verse 32 is the answer to that question. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." It is a reminder of the price of our redemption and the assurance we as believers can have knowing that God favors his children, the ones whom he has called and predestined before the foundation of the universe. In the text, one can't help but look and be reminded of Genesis 22 when we read about the willingness and readiness of Abraham when he was commanded to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him as an offering to the Lord. But where there was a substitute for Isaac and he was restored to his father without death, no other person but God's own son, whom he loved, the second person of the Trinity, could be our substitute and provide the ultimate sacrifice for our sins and reconcile us back to the Father. Webster's definition of sparing reads, "To forbear to destroy, to refrain from reprimanding with necessary severity." There are numerous instances where we hear of God sparing someone. Examples like Lot was spared out of Sodom, Genesis 19:16. Jonah was spared when he was in the mouth of the whale, Jonah 2:10. David was also spared many times when he was pursued by Saul in the book of Samuel. And Daniel was spared in the lion's den, Daniel 6:22. There are also instances where God did not spare. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, threw the waters of the Red Sea back on the Egyptians when the Israelites were being pursued, and he also hardens wicked men in their sin. We never think twice about God not withholding his just wrath upon the heathen, because we know in Romans 5:12 that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But God also spared not his own son, the son who had the same nature with him, the only son who has not sinned and disobeyed against him. God has spared many men throughout time in various ways, providentially and with grace. But the fact that he spared not the son of man who knew no sin for the plan of salvation for his chosen people. First, we should take a look at the phrase, his own son. Jesus is not just a man that God found in the world and called to be his own. He is the pre-existent, non-created, eternal, divine image of the Father, in whom all deity dwells. He is God the Son. Romans 8:3 reads, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." When it says that Jesus was his own, it means that there are no others like him. He is eternally precious to his Father. Matthew 3:16-17 reads, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, And lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father did not take pleasure in the pain and humiliation of his only Son, but it did please him for it to be a part of his absolute sovereign plan of salvation. Which leads me to my second point, the Father delivered him up for us all. So instead of sparing his Son, he delivers him over. The darkest days on earth happened when God the Father delivered Jesus up. All sin and all human accountability of God's elect people meet with Jesus at the cross. Every transgression we have committed in the past, present, and future meet him there. During Jesus' passion, multiple people delivered him up also. Judas betrayed Jesus when he delivered him up to the chief priests and elders in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:47-57. Herod and his soldiers sent Jesus back to Pilate after they ridiculed and mocked him, Luke 23:11. After Pilate released Barabbas in hopes of pleasing the crowd, he delivers Jesus up to be crucified. It even says that Jesus delivered himself up. John 10:17 reads, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. But in all these deliverings that we read about, God the Father ultimately used these as a means to deliver his only Son to death to provide our free gift of salvation. Acts 2:23 says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But though Romans 8:32 says that he delivered him up for us all, we must diligently remember that the all is referring to God's elect people. Not all are delivered from condemnation and death. Anytime the word of God says all, and it is speaking on the things of salvation, it is referring to the chosen people. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Romans 9:22-23. If Jesus died for all people, then he died in vain for the elect, all of whom he foreknew, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. When I first heard of the doctrine of election, my first and immediate reaction was to look introspectively and ask the questions like, did I really get saved? Am I doing this right? Did I make it on the roster? But the mistake I was making, and might be the tendency of us all, is to focus on our own ability and try to find any work that can merit our place in glory. How lazy and slothful we as believers can be with everything on this side of life. But when it comes to salvation, we want a medal of honor on our resume when we go to heaven. We tend to want a piece of the pie, so to speak. So the question might be, how can I know I'm saved? The simple answer to this question is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And that faith is freely given apart from works. But this is where it gets interesting. If we have genuine faith, if we have received the free grace of God through Jesus alone, our faith will bear fruit. In other words, it will bear good works. I know we are only in James 1 in our Wednesday night, so please forgive me. But in James 2:23-26, it says, And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so the Spirit quickens us with lively faith as we go from a dead body to a new creation. We can be confident that our lives will bear fruit. Also, we must recall Ephesians 2:8-9, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Which leads me to my third point, the Father freely gives us all things. Whenever Christmas time rolls around, we always hear the worldly phrase that if you weren't good this year, there's going to be a lump of coal in your stocking this year. Or that there is a man who is looking at a list to see who's naughty or who's nice. But how much more we deserve to receive than just a lump of coal when the one and true God looks at mankind and sees that it is wicked beyond our own comprehension. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. But yet he gives us the greatest gift any person could ever receive, that is the Lord Jesus. Not only does God the Father give us Jesus, the one who is necessary for our salvation, but everything that comes with Jesus. So what does the verse mean when it says that we are given all things? Surely since our Savior paid such a heavy price for our forgiveness and reconciliation to a just and holy God, why would he not also give us all things necessary to prepare us for eternal glory? It would not make sense for the Father to do something so great as to give us his precious Son, to give us such an amazing gift like the Lord Jesus when we were enemies and rebels against him, and not give us all good things that come with the Lord now that we are children in him. John Piper once called this the logic of heaven. He said, "It is an argument from the greater to the lesser, the hard to the easy, from the insurmountable object to the easy surmountable object. Since he did not spare his own Son, that is the great and insurmountable thing, to deliver his Son to torture, scorn, and sin-bearing death. If that can be done, then the lesser, more easy thing can be done, that is to freely give us all things." Hence why it is called the logic of heaven. So since we are forgiven in Jesus for our sins and are brought near to the Father through him, we as believers can take immense joy and not doubt, but know that God gives us all things. This is the fulfillment of Matthew 6:31-33, where it reads, "Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." But what about our trials that we meet on our road to the celestial city? What about our tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword? Did God mean to give us all these too? Why do we experience these things if we are forgiven? I found a quote by John Flavel that is a great answer to these questions. He writes, "How is it imaginable that God should withhold after this spirituals and temporals from his people? How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect, and deliver them? Surely if he did not spare his own Son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them." End quote. And this includes our trials and discomforts. In a way, we should take great comfort that we experience trials in our lives in the first place, for the perseverance of these trials prove that our faith is valid and genuine. God takes great delight in giving his children full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." John Newton, the famous writer of Amazing Grace, says, "Assurance grows by our repeated conflict, by our repeated experimental proof of the Lord's power and goodness to save. When we have been brought very low and helped, sorely wounded and healed, cast down and raised again, having given up all hope and been suddenly snatched from danger and placed in safety. And when these things have been repeated to us and in us 1,000 times over, we begin to learn to trust simply to the word of God beyond all and against appearances. And this trust, when habitual and strong, bears the name of assurance, for even assurance has degrees." End quote. This assurance is not something we can find by worldly means. This faith is not an experience. This isn't something that your mother or father can give you. This isn't even something that pastor can give you. Assurance can only come by putting your faith in Jesus by the grace of God. Faith and assurance are in the same package. If you have faith, you have no reason to not have assurance. If you have true assurance, it's because you have true faith. So in conclusion, I will say this again. Jesus Christ is our assurance. Since we are broken, wicked, and ruined sinners, we have lost the privilege to please God with our own merit and our own obedience. We have no hope on our own. But the great and wonderful news is that since we are hopeless, God in his absolute sovereign plan of salvation has freely and graciously gifted us his own Son. Just as Adam and Eve were created from the dust, and dust we all shall return, when Christ returns and you have trusted in him, you shall be raised from the dead, aka dust, unto life everlasting. If God the Father did not spare his precious eternal Son, who did not deserve one single lashing on his body, since he was without sin but became sin for us, how can we still doubt? The Father did not send his Son to die just so we can sit back and doubt whether or not it is enough to cover all of our sins. Christ is sufficient, and that should give us complete assurance. All believers are meant to have assurance. God has given us the means to trust him. To the doubting brother or sister that is going through a trial right now, I encourage you to hold fast by the grace of God, and that when you have walked through that fire unharmed, I pray that you realize that it was God alone who got you through it. I hope everyone does not think that I've been saying these things just to you, but I've been imagining myself sitting in this room also. We cannot rely on our feelings, our thoughts, or our emotions, for those are the devil's workshop. But to the unbeliever, I hope that someday God will show you how free of a gift you are denying day after day. I pray that the Lord makes you uncomfortable in your sin so that your soul is restless until you find rest in him, and that you will cry out to him who gives his faith freely.